Okay, before the break, we review the message of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses starting through 19. We indicated again that the message is that worship activities in a local church are more beneficial if done with words the mind can grasp than in spiritual ecstasy that involves speaking in tongues. So we indicated there are two elements of concern of the apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verses 13 through 19. The first is instruction in the use of mind in the worship service and the reason for it. The second gives reasons for preference of use of mind over tongues in worship in local churches. So the first one, that the apostle had in mind, which of course was activities that involved praising and praying and all that, but those activities that are more beneficial if they involve intelligent words. And also that the apostle himself said he prefers using intelligent words than tongues in instructing believers in a local church. So he made three assertions in that second reason. So we indicated first that the apostle prefers praying and singing with intelligent words than speaking in tongues. That's anytime he's in public worship. Then secondly, the second assertion that praise carried out in the Spirit does not allow others to participate in the worship service of that praise. According to 1 Corinthians 14 verse 16 that we were looking at, those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving. So we indicated that participation in praise of God is reflected with the word amen. That what we argued during the first half is that those who are disadvantaged in this particular case are those who are believers in the local church, but they don't know what's going on because the person speaking in tongues is not telling them what's going on, so they feel like outsiders because we examine where it says those who do not understand, and we say those mean the outsiders. People feel like they are outsiders because they can't participate in the worship service. Now, that is to say, a person gets up, for example, they give praise God in tongues, but the rest don't know what to say. They don't know how to join in and say amen. And that way they are feeling like outsiders. So that's what we started to develop, that word amen is a word that is used as a response at the end of a prayer to show that the audience agreed with the contents of prayer. Now, so we also indicated that it was used by somebody to agree to the content of whatever the prayer is, as it was the case with the woman accused by the husband of being unfaithful to him, and she was to be given the water that is treated in a certain way so she can drink, and the prayer will be said, and which says, if you are guilty of this, may your stomach swell and your thigh be this, and she will say, amen, that means I agree, so let it be. However, we said after the Babylonian captivity, that word amen was used by the Israelites to participate in and agree with the praise of priest Ezra, as we read in Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 6, and that is where we begin our second session. Nehemiah 8 verse 6. It is, Ezra praised the Lord, the great God. And all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So apparently, the early church adopted this practice from worship services of the Jews in the New Testament times, as implied by the fact that such a word is used in the church in Corinth. Thus, many congregations even today respond with the word amen when a prayer is offered. Although, I am not sure why some local churches in this country do not respond with amen after public prayer in their local churches. I don't know why, but the early church did that. When somebody prayed loud for the congregation, everyone said amen. That means they join in the prayer. They agree with what the person prayed. Anyway, that aside, Apostle Paul indicated that a person who does not understand the content of the praise to God spoken in tongues could not participate in it by saying amen. Now, the thing that a person does not grasp what is said in tongues during worship of God in a local congregation that could not participate in is described in that phrase again of 1 Corinthians 14 verse 16, where it says, "To your thanksgiving." That's what they can respond to. We have "to your thanksgiving." The word "thanksgiving" here is translated from a Greek word that can mean thankfulness or gratitude, as the word is used by Apostle Paul in his defense before Felix in Acts chapter 24, verse 3. Acts chapter 24, verse 3. Acts 24, verse 3. Acts 24, verse 3 reads, "Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude." That's a Greek word here, gratitude. Now, the word can mean thanksgiving, all right? That is mostly addressed to God for what he has done for believers. For example, the apostle instructs believers to offer thanks to God for their food that he created in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 reads, "They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth." Thanksgiving. Now, furthermore, the apostle used the Greek word to convey that it is the duty of believers to be thankful to God in prayer when they face difficulties, as stated in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. It is, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." In our passage of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 16, it has a sense of thanksgiving. That is, of course, what one does to express gratitude or to show appreciation to someone for what the person has done. Now, it is interesting, though, to note that the apostle stated in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 16. Look at, he said, you are praising God with your spirit. So that's what he is, praising God with your spirit. But then, he used the phrase, to your thanksgiving. When he indicated that a person could not say amen. The implication will be that the apostle was speaking of the same thing. However, we should recognize that thanksgiving and praise directed to God are not quite the same. They're not quite the same. Although there are similarities between the two. They're not quite the same, but they're very similar. Now, praise and thanksgiving are sometimes linked together to tell us they're not quite the same. Now, does the psalmist link the two in worship situation in the temple, as we read in Psalm 100, verse 4. Psalm 100, verse 4. And hold on to Psalms. The next verse will be also in Psalm and so forth. Psalm 100, chapter 100, verse 4. It is, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. So here, thanksgiving and praise are linked together. Now, praise of God may involve, of course, singing, as the psalmist conveyed in Psalm 69, verse 30. Psalm 69, verse 30. And hold on to still in Psalms, because I'll go to one passage and I come right back to Psalms. Psalm 69, verse 30. Psalm 69, verse 30 reads, I will praise God. I will praise God's name in a song and glorify him with thanksgiving. So praise and thanksgiving link together. Now thanksgiving may also involve song, as implied in the thanksgiving of Jonah after the Lord graciously delivered him from the belly of the last fish, as we read in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9 reads, but I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. Now the psalmist also indicated that thanksgiving involves singing, as we read in Psalm 147, verse 7. Psalm 147, verse 7. Psalm 147, verse 7 reads, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make music to our God on the harp. So while praise and thanksgiving involve similar activities in worship in the Old Testament, there seems to be the difference that thanksgiving was associated with fellowship offering, but praise was not, as we may learn from Leviticus chapter 7, verses 12 through 15. Leviticus chapter 7, verses 12 through 15. Leviticus. Chapter 7, beginning of verse 12 reads, if he offers it as an expression of thankfulness, then along with his thank offering, he is to offer cakes of bread made without yeast and mixed with oil, wafers made without yeast and spread with oil, and cakes of fine flour well kneaded and mix with oil, along with his fellowship offering of thanksgiving. He is to present an offering with the cakes of bread made with yeast. He is to bring one of each kind as an offering, a contribution to the Lord. It belongs to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the fellowship offering. The meat of his fellowship offering of thanksgiving must be eaten on the day it is offered. He must leave none of it till morning. See that phrase, look at verse 15, the phrase here, fellowship offering of thanksgiving implies that fellowship offering is associated with thanksgiving. But we do not have similar phrase with respect to praise, so we could say that in the Old Testament scripture, thanksgiving and praise are differentiated as it pertains to fellowship offering. So this notwithstanding, in the New Testament, praise is linked to sacrifice that do not involve anything that is material, as it is used in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. It is, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. Now, interestingly though, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, some of the words that mean to praise may also, in some context, mean to thank. For example, there's a Hebrew word, barak, that means to bless or to praise. Now, once that word has the meaning of to thank in Deuteronomy chapter 2, 24, verse 13. Deuteronomy a Hebrew word that means to praise. Here is translated to thank. It has that meaning, to thank. Because the Hebrew word used, barak, can mean to praise or to bless. We read, return his oak to him by sunset, so that he may sleep in it. Then he will thank you, and it will be regarded as a righteous act in the sight of the Lord your God. In other words, some poor person borrows money and pledges his cloak as something to the person is going to hold as a collateral. God says, no, he's poor. Return his cloak to him. Let him sleep with it, otherwise he'll be cold. But he said, when you do that, if your righteousness, you'll be counted as doing a righteous thing, because you're returning what he badly needed. Anyway, the sentence, he will thank you, may alternatively be translated something like this: he may bless you. He may bless you. Now, another Hebrew word, halal, that means to praise, is once translated to thank in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 6. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 6. Second Chronicles chapter 7 verse 6. He reads, "The priests took their positions as the Levites were the Lord's musical instruments, which King David had made for praising the Lord, and which were used when he gave them and when he gave thanks, saying, 'His love endures forever.' Opposite the Levites, the priests blew their trumpets, and all the Israelites were standing." So here we have the word in the sense of to thank God. Of course, we have already noted that the Greek word translated praise in the first part of 1 Corinthians 14 verse 16 may also mean to offer thanks in connection with food. So because our Greek words and Hebrew words used for praise may also mean to offer thanks, it is difficult to differentiate the two words based on the original Greek and Hebrew usages. So anyway, while there may be a connection between praise and thanksgiving when directed to God, we should recognize that the two are different things, although our English dictionaries may not show a clear distinction between the two. For example, the Concise English Oxford Dictionary defines the verb praise, and I quote them, as "express respect and gratitude towards a deity." That's how many parentheses they put a deity, to express respect and gratitude to a deity. While it says, the same dictionary says, thanksgiving is, and quote them, "the expression of gratitude, especially to God." So these definitions then make it difficult to differentiate praise from thanksgiving. Nonetheless, praise should be understood as an activity that involves celebration, honor, and adoration of God under the control of God the Holy Spirit. Notice the thing that we focus on. It's a celebration. It's an adoration of God under the control of the Holy Spirit. Whereas thanksgiving is an expression of thanks or gratitude to God for blessing received from Him. So the two are a little bit different, very related, but one focuses on adoration and the other one is focused on expressing gratitude. Now the blessing, of course, may be part of deliverance or protection. So the point is that while praise and thanksgiving are related, they are not exactly the same. Now, why do I make a distinction between praise and thanksgiving? Now, I had a conversation yesterday with somebody who listens online, and the person reminded me of something, and he said, "Words are important." And I laughed, and he made the reference to one of the things we were studying in word study. He said, "There's a passage you mentioned," and he told me about it, and he said, "That caused me to realize the importance of words." That we, he said, that even caused him now, if he's talking to people, he has to think what he's saying to be sure he's actually communicating. I said, "Yeah, a whole lot of people don't realize how important words are. They are important. So why am I making an issue of these two words?" Well, it's because, again, the implication of distinguishing the two. Now, the implication of this distinction, though, is that the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, probably wants to recognize that on one occasion, a person may praise God in the sense of celebrating his person or character as an exercise of the gift of tongues, and that person be involved in thanksgiving to God for what he's done. They may be two different things. So in one case, he might just be giving thanks. In the other case, he may just be giving, adoring God and celebrating what he's done. Now, either situation requires our believers in worship situation should participate by using the word amen. But the apostle says that such will not be possible or such will not happen. The reason, of course, is that those in worship, where the gift of tongues is exercised without interpretation, will not know what he said. So if you don't know what he said, how can you say amen, which means I agree, I concur. How can you say that? That's what his point is. So it is this reason that is given in the last clause then of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 16, when he says, since he does not know what you are saying, that's why he can say amen, because you don't know what you're talking about. Now the word since here is translated from a Greek conjunction that may be used as a marker of time with the meaning when or after, as it is used to indicate what Jesus did after he finished his sermon that was similar to the Sermon on the Mount that Luke recorded in Luke chapter 7, verse 1. Luke chapter 7, verse 1. Luke chapter 7, verse 1. It reads, when Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Again, that word is here translated when. Now, the conjunction may be used as a marker of cause or reason with the meaning because, as it is used by Apostle Paul to provide the reason Epaphroditus desired to see the Philippians and was distressed about them, as he stated in Philippians chapter 2, verse 26. Philippians 2, verse 26. Philippians chapter 2, verse 26. Philippians 2, verse 26 reads, for he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. That's why he was distressed. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 16, the word is used as a marker of reason, hence means because or since. So the reason a person will not say amen to the thanksgiving offered in tongues is that the individual does not understand what he said. As again in that sentence, say, verse, 1 Corinthians 14, 16 that we're studying, say, he does not know what you are saying. He does not know what you're saying. Now, the word know here is really translated from a Greek word with a range of meaning, but the word may mean something like to grasp the meaning of something or to comprehend. That is, to understand, to recognize, or even to experience, as it is used in John chapter 16, verse 18. John chapter 16, verse 18. John 16, verse 18 reads, they kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying. See, that's, we do not understand what he's saying. It's literally, we do not know what he's saying. Now, the Greek word can mean to remember or to recollect something. Now, sometimes it may mean to know in the sense of having information about something. But when it is used in the sense of to recollect, that's how the Apostle Paul used it to say, you don't remember baptizing other people in Corinth. And I'm not going to read it, but that's what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16. Now, however, the word can be used then to mean to have information about something. And that is the way Apostle Paul used it to indicate that prior to their salvation, the Galatians did not have information or did not know the Supreme God, as stated in Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8 reads, formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. Now, in our passage, though, the word, although it's translated know here, when he says, he does not know what you are saying, the best word there should be understand. He does not understand what you're saying. In other words, the person doesn't make sense of the language involved because the person is speaking in tongue. So you don't make sense, and so you don't know what the person is saying to you. I mean, you're hearing something that you don't understand. So in any event, the second assertion then of the apostle that supports his first reason for preference of the use of the mind over tongues in public worship is that praise carried out in the spirit does not allow others to participate. That is why he is discouraging speaking in tongues in public worship if no one is going to interpret it. So this brings us in to the third assertion. The third assertion of the apostle that supports his first reason for preference of the use of mind over tongues in public worship is that thanksgiving in the spirit, that is true speaking in tongues, does not build up others spiritually, no building up other believers. Now, so Apostle Paul does not deny that a person offers thanksgiving while speaking in tongues. He doesn't deny that. Now, that's very important. I mean, there are people who deny others today, but the apostle doesn't deny that. He acknowledged the fact of such a thing. Now, he did it really so in an emphatic manner in the Greek, although it is not readily apparent in the NIV because of the first sentence of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 17. Look at that first sentence. You may be giving thanks well enough. Now I'm saying everything about this sentence in the Greek indicates that the apostle is being emphatic. He's not denying that somebody is speaking in tongue and giving praise or offering thanks. He's not denying that. And to make his point, he was very emphatic. That's why he said, you may be giving thanks well enough. But there are really three indicators in the Greek that the apostle admits in an emphatic manner that a person may be involved in thanksgiving through speaking in tongues. The first indicator is that the apostle used an independent second person pronoun, you. In the Greek, that is not necessary since the Greek form enables the reader in the Greek to know that it is a second person that's involved in the action of thanksgiving. So it's not necessary to have a personal pronoun, you, independent. So if a Greek writer uses an independent second or any independent pronoun, but here second person pronoun, the intent is to emphasize what he said. So when he said, you may, he's emphasizing something you, something that he wants a person to know that may happen. Being emphatic about it. So the second indicator is that the apostle used a Greek phrase that consists of a Greek particle that may mean indeed, and a Greek conjunction that may mean for. So that the Greek phrase may then be translated something like, for indeed. Now the Greek phrase really is really one way to consider fact in an emphatic manner. Although the translators here did not use it in the NIV, the 1984 edition anyway. So the apostle has for indeed to show that yes, he was being emphatic in accepting that somebody can speak in tongues and praise God or offer thanks in tongues. Anyway, the third indicator is that phrase. Look at the phrase, the passage we're looking at, verse 17. Look at that phrase, well enough. That phrase, well enough. In the NIV, that is translated from a Greek word that means good, as it is used to describe those that want the Galatians to be circumcised or to observe the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic law. They really had no good intention in doing so. So the apostle used our phrase here to emphasize that in Galatians chapter 4, verse 17. Galatians chapter 4, verse 17. It says, these people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. Now, these are things when you understand the scripture, you know that there's nothing new on the planet. There are people who want you to be on their side. They do everything, whatever that side is, but it's for no good. Now, there are those who want you to be on their side. It's also for good. But you just have to have enough information from the scripture in your soul to know when people are blowing hot air towards you. So you know not to be deceived. Not to go, all in when you don't really know what's the goal. What's good? I mentioned a young man I was talking with yesterday. That's what he was trying to tell me when I referred to where they were rioting in Acts 17 or so. And he said, then I caught that one when you were explaining it, that people can follow crowd and they don't know what's going on. They just join it and be a part of it. They really don't know. A whole lot of people today are like that. It just sounds good and they just really jump into it. Whatever it is, they just go in. But they don't really know what it's all about. Or they have not really sat down and think through whatever it is based on the scripture. Because that's again, if they have the scripture in their soul. Otherwise, you'll find that we're living in a world today where people, it's always, this is what people have to remember. It's always a few people that mislead others. A few. And people join them. Always. Look at the history and look at what the scripture records. It's always 1, 2, 3, 4 people. They start something and people join them. Sometimes, of course, those who join them are because people who are, already have that disposition to whatever it is. So they go in there. But they don't know what is that for. Or they're not asking themselves, is that biblical? And in the end, as I always try to remind us, my friends as believers, one thing you should always do is remember this. It all comes to nothing once you die. Just remember that.
It doesn't matter what side you are in. All of this comes to nothing once you die. What's important is, what do you have in your soul from here that you're going to take to heaven? That's it. All the other things people are getting into, this and that, they'll come to nothing once you die. So if you understand that, then you know there are people who are for no good. So that's what Paul is saying. There are people who are trying to get you over to their side, but for no good. And you should not, as a believer, you be careful what you follow or those you listen to. Because you don't know what their thinking is. You don't know who is behind them. And you just join in. Because you don't know. You're just going with the group. Don't know what's going on. But you don't realize that it's for no good. That's what Paul is saying here. They want you in their side, but for no good. So they can boast and win minion or whatever. He said, what they want, this is what it says, what they want is to alienate you from us. In other words, they want to draw you away from the path of truth into error. That's what they want. They may or may not, you may not be aware of that. So that's what Paul is saying. He says, so that you may be zealous for them. You know, go, what do you say, gone whole? Just go gone whole. For nothing. Because you don't know what's going on. I mean, you may think you do. But if you don't have the word of God to actually say, when all this is said and done, if I do all that, how does that advance me spiritually? How does that give me a good reward in heaven? That's what you should be asking yourself all the time. You should be, as I did speak to them when I went to Nigeria, you should be a heavenly minded person. Everything you do should be heavenly minded. You think about heaven. No matter what activity you involve yourself, think about heaven. Because people want you to be zealous, but is it for what? Something that will have value in heaven or not? Anyway, the word translated well enough may also simply mean well in the sense of meeting relatively high standards of excellence or expectation, as in the qualification of an overseer of a local church in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. He reads, he must manage his own family well. That's a Greek word translated well enough. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. Now the word may mean honorably, as in the admirable manner a believer should aim to conduct self, as was the case with the human author of Hebrews, as we read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 18. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 18. It reads, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 18 reads, pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. That should be the desire for every one of us here, to live honorably before the Lord. Now the word may mean right, as it's used to commend one that loves the neighbor in James chapter 2, verse 8. James chapter 2, verse 8 reads, if you really keep the royal law found in the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right.
That's why Greek word here is strongly right. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 7, the word is used in the sense of well, as it pertains to meeting a relatively high standard of excellence. So anyway, the indicators of the apostle acknowledging the fact that a person speaking in tongues may be involved in thanksgiving is clearer in the literal Greek. Now the sentence of the analogy will say, you may be giving thanks well enough, is more literally from the Greek. Notice, so you can see what's missing. You'll be reading, for you indeed give thanks well. That's what the Greek simply reads. For you indeed give thanks well. So that it's emphatic. For you indeed give thanks well. This literal translation, of course, is reflected in the Lexham English Bible. Now, though many of our English versions, they now reflect the emphatic nature of the Greek, but some, such as the New English Translation, did with a translation that reads this way, for you are certainly giving thanks well. So, by saying, for you are certainly giving thanks well, that means there's no doubt. The apostle is never doubting that the person speaking in tongues is praising God or maybe giving thanks. He's not doubting that. That's a fact. He just says, if you do that and no one in the congregation says amen, then it's useless. Because people don't know what you're saying. And now they feel like strangers. He just cut them off, so they feel like strangers. That's the whole thing as well. He's gradually going on with this development. It's, you know, it's a long teaching. But every now and then I'm compelled to say what I'm about to say now. The church is in the state we are in today because we have limited doctrine. And this is because people in congregations don't really want it. They don't really want doctrine. I'll be honest with you. People don't want doctrine. They just want to tell them how to do this, do that. That's not Christianity. Now, we have to know doctrine. It is not an easy thing to follow doctrine. That's why look at the entire chapter 14. Actually, except for chapter 13, since chapter 12. That's what we've been looking at. It's all doctrine. And you can't get around it. And if you don't know these things, you've become what I call a truncated Christian. Doctrine is important so that you know the basis of the things you believe in. And that's in one of the conversations, I think, with three or four members, I did remind them that part of our problem is we're so egocentric. We don't realize that. It's all about me. That is why when we study, the first thing that goes into the mind of so many people, how am I going to apply this? Well, you may not always apply it in your own personal way. Because that's what I've been being egocentric. We're thinking about self instead of how does God want his word to be reflected. So if there was no need for doctrine, the entire chapter 12, 14, and 15 would be cut out of 1 Corinthians. But we have them so that we know what we need to understand. Because that's what helps you to be a strong Christian. Without these doctrines, you don't become a strong Christian. I give you what we're looking at here. Suppose you don't understand this issue of doctrines about speaking in tongues. What do? You demonize. You follow the group. You demonize. If you see somebody who practices it, but you don't know what they're doing, immediately you demonize that person. And you'll be wrong. And you'll be out of fellowship. And the Holy Spirit will be controlling you. You may think you are, but it's not. Because in your mind, there's some kind of hatred, resentment towards that person. Or you become unnecessarily judgmental. But if you know the doctrine, you look at them, what you'll be saying is, maybe it's true, but how does that fit what the Bible says? If it doesn't, you say, well, this person is doing something they probably don't understand. And that gives you a thinking different. You see, that's an application. Because that keeps you from being out of fellowship from the Holy Spirit. So my point is, doctrines are important. And I'll be honest with you, as I say, I don't make apologies for that. Because I didn't read the Bible. I didn't write it. I'm given the gift to interpret it. So however long it takes, that's what we do. So if you understand that, you understand it is important that you understand these doctrines. Don't take them lightly. The church, again, I say, is in a terrible state today. Now, I mean, if I get into, I'm not the kind of pastor that goes into all this. If I go into it, I'll show you why I'm read part of the things happening in the Christendom in this country is because pastors are not teaching and they are not being truthful to Christians. And therefore, you find Christians being so hypocritical in what they do, how they act, what they say. And unbelievers pick us in some. And we wonder why we're not having an impact. Because they can smell through our hypocrisy. Part of it, no doctrine. People are just teaching to make, you know, people like what they hear. But this is doctrine. So, we have to understand that it is important. That's what the apostle is saying. Even though you may not think there is something like speaking in tongues, for example. When you see people doing it, you may think they're crazy. Paul says, I believe there are those who are genuinely. No, don't get me wrong. There are a lot of fakers. I'm not saying that. There are anything that is real, there are also counterfeits. So, but if you know what the real thing is, then you'll be able to have a different attitude. So that's what Paul is saying here. He said, you are certainly giving thanks well. That's the way the New English Translation gives it. So the point is that the apostle then admits emphatically that a person who speaks in tongue may be giving thanks to God. However, his concern is that such exercise of the gift of tongues during worship does not help to build up somebody spiritually if they don't know what you're saying. Thus he wrote the next clause of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verse 17 when he says, but the other man is not edified. You are being edified because there's something good Holy Spirit is doing in you. You can explain it, but the other person has no value. You know, it's not being benefited. And so here the word man, of course, is really interpretative because the Greek actually says, but the other not is built up. The other not is built up. Now the word edified of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that may mean to build up in the sense of to erect a structure as it is used in the Lord's charge, the Lord Jesus' charge against the Jews of his time for building monuments for the prophets their forefathers killed in Luke chapter 11 verse 48. Luke 11 verse 48. Luke chapter 11 verse 48. It is, so you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets and you built their tombs. Now the word may mean to help improve ability to function in living responsibly and effectively. Hence, it may mean something like to strengthen. As it is used to describe the action of the Holy Spirit in the early church after the time that the Apostle Paul got converted and persecution kind of subsided a little bit. And I'm not going to really read it, but that's what is stated in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. The church being strengthened in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Now, the Greek word may mean to build in the sense of believers strengthening one another, as the word is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, dealing with building up. It is, Therefore,
encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing.
Now the Greek word may also mean to rebuild. So the Apostle Paul used it to describe a return to the law. Now, this is not, it's not something new. People come up with reject an idea because it's not based on something solid. After many years, they change their mind and come right back to it. So Paul says, if he preached that the law is not a way to salvation and he comes back to it, then it means he's a lawbreaker. This is the way he used our word in Galatians chapter 2, verse 18. Galatians chapter 2, verse 18. He said, if I revealed what I destroyed, I proved that I'm a lawbreaker. What did he destroy? You know, he preached that you can't be saved by the law. Now, if he comes back and says, now you can't be saved by the law, then you have trouble. Now, that's one of those things, that got my attention in a journal from Dallas Theological Seminary, and I was reading it, and they were just talking about one of the men that are regarded great as teachers of the Word of God, how he was recounting some of the opinions he was holding. And he felt ashamed of it, and I said, yeah, that's the problem. We wouldn't have to be in that position if we're not following the culture. People don't realize that. And I know it's hard for me to convince some of you that the culture is dictating what pastors are doing in this country. The culture. Not the Bible. And so they have this thing in that journal from Dallas Theological Seminary. And I say, if that man had followed the Bible, or he was, he had before they had this mega church, he had a mega church in Dallas. Yet he was able to do some of the things he said and did because he was trying to please all the 18,000 or more in that church instead of teaching what the Bible says. They will resent it, so be it. If you understand, of course, that's why some of you understand my position, because it's either my life or yours. Because you're not the one the Lord said, don't play with my word. I'm the one he told that when I am put to this position. Therefore, I cannot mince word about it. Anyway, so here we see that Paul is saying, if I go back, now why will you go back? If he was right to begin with, why do you have to go back? The reason we all go back in certain things is because we're wrong to begin with. And some of us, of course, are too bullheaded to admit that we're wrong. But if we follow the truth, then we don't have to go back and review anything. So that's what Paul is saying here. If I leave the truth and now I begin to tell you, go follow the law, go circumcise, then that means I'm a lawbreaker. I didn't know what I was saying. Anyway, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 17, the word simply means to build up in the sense of to help improve a person's moral strength. So a believer is strengthened spiritually by learning words that should be used in praising or thanksgiving to God. If the praise is done in words, the person understands, or if the words given by the Holy Spirit in that praise are interpreted so that the person can now learn, now get some more vocabulary to how I'm going to praise God. If that's what happened, in that way you build up a person. So that's what Paul is saying. If you speak in tongues, giving thanks, giving praise, you're not helping others because you're not helping them to learn some words that you can use to praise God. Because this person is speaking something the Holy Spirit gave, but it's not been interpreted, and so it's of no value. So in any way, what I'm really going to is Paul is gradually walking through this doctrine. When he finally comes and say, he will say, don't follow this in the church. He's just going gradually. And that's what it takes to develop the Bible teaching. It's not something you do overnight.
It takes, if you're going to do right, you're going to take, it's a process. Look at who just read that chapter 14 alone and see how it ends. So just gradually he's walking, and that's what we're following. We're following it gradually until he comes to that conclusion, and we say, the church, this is the way you should do it. But right now, he's just hinting at them and setting it up until he reaches the finale of where he makes it. Conclusions as to how these things should function in a local church. So in any way, let me end up by reminding you of the message that we have been expounding, which is worship activities in a local church are more beneficial if done with words the mind can understand or can grasp than in spiritual ecstasy that involves speaking in tongues. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that if you die now, you're going to hell. A place of torture, of unproportional understanding of human beings right now. There's no way you can grasp the torture of hell. God grasped it because he created it. So that's why he did something about it. When Jesus Christ was selected, so to say, by the other two members of the Godhead, including himself by Graham, to come to die for my sins and your sins. He came here, he preached, he taught, he did miracles to prove who he is, that he is the Son of God. They rejected him. Yet, after he finished all that, he had to return to heaven by sacrificing himself on our behalf. So that's why they finally arrested him, took him, made a mock trial, condemned him to death, and took him to Golgotha, laid him there, and nailed him. And each time they drove those nails, they were so painful, the cries did not let out any cry. He stayed for some hours on the cross. He did not let out any cry. Until the last 3 hours, actually, when the Father began to pour the judgment of sin on him to bear. That means that the Father turned back on the Son because he cannot bear having anything to do with one carrying sins. The Holy Spirit did the same thing. And that's why Jesus paid that on pain of that we can understand that caused him to say, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? You were forsaken that you may be brought in. You were forsaken that you may have life. So that you don't have to go through eternity in such a horrible position where you're cut off from God. That Christ showed us how painful it is of only 3 hours. Can you imagine all eternity that you go there and suffer forever? But Christ said you don't have to. Because he had paid for it. You only have to do one thing. Believe in him. That he died. Rose again. For your sins. And when you do that. That you receive eternal life. So the Bible says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll be saved. What are you going to believe again? The Bible says these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. The Son of God. Believing in him. You have life through his name. If you believe that he died for you and rose again. You will have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to know and to hear all that you have for us in your word and to know how to use them in order to defend what we believe and also to be sure that we are compassionate towards those who are ignorant. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.